I invite your most solemn attention to the 26th verse of the 16th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his own soul? These are questions asked by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Creator of the world. This is the judgment of the one who is most competent to judge. He has reason to know the price of a soul, for he shed his precious blood to redeem them. And he could not underestimate the value of the world, for he made it. Regard then these words as full of truth, and truth of the greatest importance to yourself. And oh, may he who first spoke these words to his disciples now speak them to each one of our hearts by his Holy Spirit. What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I want you to consider simply three things. First is the importance or the value of the soul. Secondly, the danger that a man may lose his soul. And thirdly, the fact that the world cannot make amends for such a loss. Firstly, consider the importance, the value of the soul. The soul is infinitely valuable because it was made by God. It received its origin from God. God, who created the creatures, each kind, each after its own kind, altered his course in creating man, and he created man after his own image and in his own likeness. And he took the dust of the earth and made a man and breathed life into him, and man became a living soul. None of the creatures apart from man have a soul. They live and they die, and that is the end of them, for they have no soul. But man was created a living soul. He was created so by God himself. Man was thus made the pinnacle of creation, greater than all the beasts or any other of the work that God had done. For man was made in the image of God himself and after his own likeness. God himself was the great archetype, and man was made a copy of God. The value of man's soul. He was made in the image of God and after the likeness of God. But consider the value of the soul from its capacity and its powers. The beast may do many things that cause amazement in the imagination and minds of men. We see the famine that are spawned in little streams in the mountains. swimming down the streams into the great oceans and traveling many thousands of miles. And when the time comes for them to breed again, by some amazing instinct, they find their ways to the vast oceans, back to the same river and to the very same rivulet and stream in which they were first born. And we do not know how it is. We cannot explain it. The creatures amaze us because of their astonishing powers. Think of the astonishing powers that man has. That spirit of invention, that spirit of research, that curiosity that drives him to seek to understand all the mysteries of the universe, and how now he has got, as it were, almost to the very secret of the universe, and could dissolve the whole world if God should not restrain him. All the powers of man's mind, even though corrupted by the fall, and even though bent in a direction toward destruction and death and sin, rather than to the glory of God. But what are these things compared to the powers of man's soul? That he may, through grace, commune with God himself. That through grace he may have direct intercourse with the infinite being himself, that he may come into the presence of God and speak to God and be heard by God. Oh, the powers of man's soul. He is capable of knowing God, capable of being renewed in his image by grace, capable of enjoying God forever and living in his presence throughout eternity. And does not that suggest to us the value of a man's soul? To consider its value and its worth by the fact that it cost the blood of Jesus Christ to redeem it. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Christian church, says this: "For as much as ye know that ye were redeemed, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." Oh, how the ransom price bespeaks the infinite value of the soul. Oh, then may we learn to value our soul. That Jesus Christ, to save his church, was willing to shed his precious blood, that he who was one with God, who was equal with God, who was worshipped by the angels, was willing to come down to this earth, to live amongst men, to live the life of a carpenter, to obey the law and to keep it and to make it honorable and to fulfill it, but more than that, to suffer and to bleed and to die, to endure the wrath of his holy Father. Why? In order to redeem men's souls. All the worth of a soul. To consider how valuable the soul is by the fact of the contention for the possession of it on the part of heaven and on the part of hell. Though in the secret will of God, God who is sovereign and may do with his own whatsoever he pleases, though God, according to the desires of his own heart in eternity, in order that he might glorify his own grace, has chosen a certain number of mankind to make them inheritors of his kingdom. And though in his inscrutable wisdom, before which all creatures must one day bow, if they will not bow in time, he has bypassed the rest of mankind, leaving them to the due reward and deserts of their own sin and folly. Yet God, that same God, has revealed himself as one who desires not the death of a sinner, but rather would have it that man should turn from his wicked way and live. And in the incarnation of that second person of the Trinity, this longing in the heart of God for the salvation of men is most clearly demonstrated and portrayed before men. Oh, picture him as he sits on the hill overlooking Jerusalem, that city which he himself in the council chambers of eternity had passed by. But consider him as one who weeps and cries and prays, oh, how often would I have gathered thee. For the hand gathers her chicks under her wings, but ye would not. Consider him as he cried with tears to the Pharisees when they resisted every argument he presented to them. These things I am speaking to you in order that you might be saved. Oh, when you consider how Jesus longs that men should be saved, and how whenever his gospel is preached, he is present by his Spirit, and how he is revealed as one who kneels before us, beseeching us to be wise in time and to come unto him, and he will blot out all our sins and forgive all our iniquities, and he will bring us into his kingdom and grant unto us eternal salvation. He is one who pleads through his minister. You consider how the angels themselves are watching whenever the gospel is preached, earnestly longing and hoping and watching for perhaps one sinner who might repent and turn to God in order that they might fill all heaven with the cries of their rejoicing. And oh, how ministers unfaithful though they are, yet how they too watch for souls, and how they too plead for souls, and long that their immortal hearers might respond to the gracious overtures of the gospel. All heaven is looking down, longing for the salvation of souls. And does not that bespeak the value of a soul? That one soul may engage the attention of all heaven. But not only that, but one soul is the object of the devil's warfare. His fiends and all his evil spirits that do his bidding are concentrated into great effect wherever the gospel is preached, in its truth and in its sincerity and clarity. And where the Spirit of God begins to work, there the devil entrenches his forces, seeking by any means whatsoever that he can devise to prevent the gospel of Jesus Christ having benefit to a human soul. He goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He comes as the birds of the air to snatch away the seed whenever it is sown, putting into men's mind various considerations. Whenever the truth comes to them, they begin to think of the preacher, they begin to think of his manner, or they begin to think of something that he said that they didn't agree with, or that they didn't like, and they forget the truth. Or some other consideration comes into their mind that rises from the pit of hell itself, in order that the word of God might have manifest. For the God of this world hath blinded the eyes of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ should dawn in their immortal soul. Oh, how valuable is one man's soul when it is the object of heaven's consideration and concern, and the object of hell's animosity and fiendish enmity. But oh, consider the infinite value of the soul, and the fact that it must soon leave time and go into an eternity of bliss or woe. The endless duration of the soul, the happiness or the misery of one saved or damned. will be far greater than the temporal happiness or misery of all the inhabitants of the world from the dawn of time to the end of it. The sum of human happiness that has ever throbbed in human heart from the beginning of time to the very end of time cannot compare with the happiness of that one soul in eternity that has been washed in the blood of Jesus. And all the misery that has ever throbbed anguish in the hearts of men from the beginning of time to the very end of time cannot possibly compare with the misery of that one soul that goes into eternity without Christ. Oh, it is eternity that stamps infinite value upon the human soul. Is not that the reason of this comparison of our Lord Jesus Christ in this text? The comparison between one soul and the whole world. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Can anything be exchanged of equal value? That's the question. Everything in this world is temporal, but the soul of man is eternal. And how dreadful then is its loss. The infinite value of the soul, of your soul and of my soul. But consider secondly with me that a man may lose his soul, but more than that, is in great danger of doing that. For the soul of man does not cease to be when life is severed from the body. The soul of man, whether man likes it or not, is immortal and will go on. It has a quality of endless duration. Oh, how gladly would a damned soul cease to be, if that were possible. But oh, my friends, that is not possible. You and I will live forever. What does it mean then to lose one soul? So it does not mean that the soul ceases to be. But it means this. It means to lose all that happiness for which the soul was originally created by God. It means to lose the presence of God as it manifests itself in His love and His favor. It means to lose the enjoyment of God for which the soul was originally created. It means to lose all the pleasures of true religion in time that the soul is capable of through grace. The consolation that is in Christ, the comfort of His love, the peace that passeth all understanding, the joy of the Holy Ghost, which all those who have tasted know to be unspeakable and full of glory. Oh, whatever Satan or wicked men may say, I solemnly asseverate in the hearing of you all that there is nothing that can compare in happiness with the man who is truly religious, who has been reconciled with the eternal God. How unspeakably miserable it is to live one's whole life and to have never tasted true joy or happiness. To spend one whole day in search of happiness and pleasure and always to find that it flees from one the moment one sings about to grasp it. and to be a stranger to the joy which comes from the Holy Ghost, to be a stranger to the glory which Christ can irradiate the soul. It is to lose the possibility of all that. But it is more than that. It is more than that, my friend. Oh, wicked man may laugh at these things. May scoff at the suggestion that there is more pleasure in true religion than in the world, or in the gratification of his sinful lusts and the desires of his mind. He may scorn any such suggestion that there can be true joy in repentance, that there can be unspeakable glory in tears of contrition. He may scoff. But oh, sometimes in the midst of his carnal mirth, his conscience begins to work and begins to whisper in his heart, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Oh, who can tell the fearfulness of that word, lost? To lose one's soul. Who can tell how awful it is to be lost? As that respects not only time, that is to lose the pleasures of religion in time, but as it respects the future and the eternal unseen world. How can I describe to you what it will be in eternity to be a lost soul? Some men have had a foretaste of it on their deathbed. Lord Rochester, who sat for many years under the preaching of George Whitefield, who felt concerned many times about his immortal soul, but who, through one reason or another, stifled his convictions, quenched the awakening of his natural conscience, which if he had cultivated through the grace of the Spirit coming into his heart, might have turned to his eternal good. And though he lived under what was perhaps the most awakening and alarming preaching this world has ever seen since the Apostle Paul was preaching upon this earth, yes, when he came to die, he knew that he was nothing else but a lost soul. And his servants had to leave his room and to close the door of his room and to shut their ears, to cut off that cry that was ringing in that room and filling their minds. Lost! Lost forever! He had a foretaste of it. But oh, my friends, this moment, I had it in my power to draw back that awful veil that hides time from eternity. And if God would give you just but one glimpse into it, in order that you might know what it is to be a lost soul. But human words are unable to describe it. Else you would not sit there so coolly and indifferently, but you would be trembling in your feet at the very thought of what it might be if your immortal soul should be lost forever. How happy it would be for us if the Spirit of God should show you your lost condition. If the truth that I am preaching or what you read from the Scriptures or from sermons that you may read would by the Spirit awaken you to realize your condition before God, that you are a lost sinner in the sight of a holy God, in order that you might have, as every converted person must have in time, a consciousness that he is lost in himself, in order that he might begin to cry unto God for mercy, then there would be hope for you. How happy you would be if you would become sensible of the value of your soul. And learn now to cry for mercy and help to that dear and gracious friend, the sinner, who came to seek and to save that which was lost. But if otherwise, then you shall hear that same dear Savior say unto you, depart from me, ye cursed. Thee shall go away into everlasting punishment. Oh, the danger of losing one's own soul. Jesus said, enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many go in thereat. All impenitent, all unbelieving, all unconverted, all unregenerate souls shall be finally and eternally lost. In order that you may believe that, and in order that perhaps the Spirit of God might impress it upon you, let me give you chapter and verse from God's holy and infallible word, by which we shall all be judged at the last day. Luke 13:3. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Matthew 18:3. Except ye be converted, ye cannot enter the kingdom of God. Matthew 3, John 3:3. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. All neglectors of the gospel, Hebrews 2:3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How can we in our consciences expect to avoid condemnation for our sins? If we continue to live careless, unrepentant, unbelieving, to reject and to disregard, and not to embrace the gospel which alone brings salvation to lost sinners. Oh, what a fool is man! One generation rises after another and follows in the steps of those who went before. One generation rises up and is full of the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, and they give themselves to sin, to drunkenness, to immorality of those who live under the truth and hear the gospel preached. Nevertheless, their whole attention is taken up with the things of the world and not with the eternal things that matter to their immortal souls. And one generation rises up and follows the other. Your children are learning from you. The way you spend your Sabbath is very likely going to be the way your children will spend their Sabbath when they grow up. The way you read your Bible, the way you pray, is likely going to be the way your children will read their Bibles and pray. One generation follows another. And continually is emptying its inhabitants into hell, and the next generation rises up and follows in exactly the same course. But more than that, applauds and congratulates and admires those souls who went before, not knowing that the wicked shall be turned into hell and the nations that forget God. Oh, my friend, if there were but one in this church whom we most certainly knew would be at the last soul, how we would look at him, how we would stare at him in horror, how we would shrink back from the thought that he was going to be a lost soul. But oh, my friends, think of it. It may be you. Are you unconverted? Are you unrepentant? Are you seeking God with all your might? Then what are you doing?
As you hear the truth and you hear these things, that God is most certainly threatened, and as you hear the door of hope opened as wide as it possibly can be, because the grace of God is broader than man's imagination. And though you hear these things, you know that you must surely perish if you remain in your sins. But you know that if you flee to Jesus, there is mercy and pardon for the guiltiest and the vilest. Then what are you doing, my friend? Do you go home and go into your closet and begin to cry unto God? Do you take the kingdom of heaven by storm for the violent take it? Or do you go home another sermon? The truth? But what can we do? God alone must do it. Oh, what a refuge of lies that is. I cannot understand how it can be that any can know these things and actually say that they believe them to be true and know themselves to be unconverted and yet do not spend every moment they have in prayer earnestly seeking God's salvation. For I tell you this, my friend, that if you go home tonight purposing in your heart that you will give your soul no rest until God has mercy upon your soul, and if you go out of this church with a firm resolve that you will make the walls of your room echo with your cry for mercy, if you continue to pray and to seek God, you shall be saved. Oh, the great danger there is of losing your soul. As I look upon you now in this church, assembled before me, and I think that one day we must all meet in eternity, and questions are going to be asked of you, and questions are going to be asked of me. It's going to be asked of me, did you preach the truth clearly? Did you faithfully warn them? Did you also show them how gracious God is, how willing He was to save them? Did you portray the glory and the beauty of the Christian life and the glory and the beauty of Jesus? Were you faithful? Did you warn them plainly? Did you speak honestly? Or did you come coldly and indifferently and prayerlessly to the pulpit? All those thoughts, those questions are going to be asked me, and how shall I answer? But you are also going to be asked questions. How did you heal? What was your purpose in coming to heal? Did you obey what was said? Did you take to heart what was said? Did you go out and seek God? Or did you let all these thoughts wander from your mind? Oh, what a day that will be. Oh, may none of you be able to accuse me for not having faithfully warned you or set before you life and death. May none of you be able to rise up and to say you did not warn me plainly enough. You did not plead with me earnestly enough. Oh, to think that the cries of dumb souls may rise in the ears of ministers, and all the time it is because they did not faithfully warn them and faithfully portray the true gospel to them. How few of us should be guiltless of the blood of men's souls. My third point, and that is this, the whole world cannot make amends for the loss of one soul. Have you not felt that already? Can you not sense for a moment that truth as we've been considering these things together? That the whole world cannot make up in one for one soul, and that the whole world could not be bartered and be made an exchange in order to gain back one soul from a lost eternity. If a man gained the whole world, if he gained all the pleasures that he could possibly enjoy, if every desire he was able to accomplish, if every lust was able to achieve its highest and deepest and fullest satisfaction, if every lust of his flesh, if the lust of his eyes and the pride of life were all glutted to the utmost satisfaction, so that his taste was gratified in every way that taste may be gratified, so that his hearing was gratified with the most glorious and beautiful music, so that his eyes could look upon the fairest and most glorious surroundings and environment, so that his soul could be filled with the grandeur and the glory of life. And yet that same man should go into eternity, a lost soul. How could that was but the fleeting enjoyment for a moment, make up for an eternity of misery and woe? What can be given in exchange for a lost soul? Who can buy it back? What is a fair exchange? If the whole world and all that signifies is weighed in the balances with one human soul, it is right over it, meeny, meeny, pecco. It is found in the balance, it is weighed in the balances, and found wanting. Is the soul then so valuable? And how do you regard it? Is the soul the most valuable thing you possess? And how do you spend your time? Are you redeeming the time? It's true, you have your ordinary business to do, you have your work, many things to think about, but how are you using your time otherwise? Are you using it in order to seek the good of your immortal soul, which is infinitely valuable, so that even if you gain the whole world, it could not be compared with it in value? How do you spend your Sabbath? You seek every moment of that holy day to get good to your soul, not only in church, in public worship, but in the secret worship of the closet. Are you one who spends your time in prayer and searching the scriptures and crying to God for light? If the soul is so valuable, so that heaven and earth are at war for it, so that Jesus shed his precious blood to save the souls of his people, showing to us how infinitely valuable is the soul, do you regard it as of little value? Is all your time spent upon earthly things which perish with the uses? And is the soul also in danger of being lost? Or like that man on the way from Jerusalem to Jericho, going down that way that tortuously twists and turns its way down to Jericho, with the cliffs on one side and the precipices on the other, and thieves and robbers and bandits lodged in the rocks and crevices of the cliff, waiting to swoop down and to put you to death and to strip you of all you have? Oh, thank God, that good Samaritan also walks that way in search of lost souls. And when he comes upon one crying in his blood for help, he does not pass them by, but comes and heals their wounds and pours in wine and oil and binds them up and puts them on his horse and accompanies them until they reach the inn, until they reach the home. Is there a danger that you might lose your soul? And are you seeking that Christ might save it? Or are you spending all your time in sin? Everything is sin without Christ. Everything you do without God is an abomination in his holy sight. And the scripture says the end of all these things is death. But thirdly, and lastly, why should you lose your soul? Why should anyone in this church lose his soul? Is there not a Savior? And is he not a great one? Is there not one who came to shed his precious blood to save men's souls? Is there not one now who by his Spirit, whether you feel him or not, whether you believe it or not, is actually here in all his glory, standing before you with outstretched arms, beseeching you to be wise, to value your souls and to come unto him in order that you might be saved? Oh, if you knew for a moment the love of that dear Savior, if only you could get a glimpse for a moment of the love that is in his heart for sinners, how earnestly he longs that you might be saved, how willing he is that you might come to him and have life. And why will you go lost? Turn ye to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Oh, my friends, were religion the most painful and miserable and wretched and unspeakable wretched thing upon this earth, and yet be necessary in order that you might gain the salvation of your immortal soul, would it not be your wisdom to be religious? If to repent and to turn to God and to cry unto him for mercy and to rest not until you knew that your sins had been forgiven, if that were the most terrible and wretched and miserable thing in the world, and if the Christian life after that were only one of continual sorrow and misery and grief and anguish, if it was only pain upon pain, if you had to spend the rest of your days upon a rack being scratched, and your soul filled with torment, and yet be eventually saved, and have an eternity of bliss, would it not be wisdom to seek for that? But oh, my friend, then to turn to God and to find Jesus as your Savior is unspeakable glory and bliss in this world. When to know that your sins are forgiven, and that come what may, all things are working together for your good. When you know that should you pass through death into eternity, your shepherd should be with you and he would uphold you. And when there is more joy in the shedding of the tears of repentance than there ever was in the commission of the sins that caused that repentance, then the kingdom of God consists in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, and will end in an eternity of unspeakable and never-ending glory. How could you possibly do anything else than to seek the salvation of your immortal soul? The choice is yours, my friend. Will you have a foretaste of heaven now and the heaven in eternity? Or will you have a foretaste of hell now and the hell in eternity? Which will you have? Two heavens or two hells? The choice is yours. Amen.